here this morning. Pastor Nick Wilson is from the Vision Hill Church of God in Katanning, PA, and he's going to come and share with us again tonight.
You rise in reverence to God's word. Psalm 90. Psalm 90. The psalm is titled A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth or the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. We are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Please be seated. In the summer of 2024, I did a funeral for a woman who had been a part of our congregation years ago. I didn't really know her or her husband. She had been homebound for some time before I went to Katanning 12 and a half years ago. They had told the church that they didn't want anyone to come out to visit. They didn't want people at their house, and so I never really got to know her. But when she passed, her husband called and asked if I would do the funeral and if we would have it there at the church. And she had been sick for some years and had suffered greatly. And so we did the funeral service, and it was a small service. There were 35 or 40 people there. And we went through that service, and I closed, and the funeral director came forward to dismiss everyone. And before he could dismiss them, the husband, who was sitting in the front row to my left, the husband stood up and said, "We're not going anywhere until the preacher can tell me why my wife had to suffer for so many years." And he wouldn't allow them to dismiss until there in front of everyone, we had a discussion about human suffering and how God could allow such suffering, how God could be a good God, and those kinds of things take place. Over and over throughout the years, I've been asked difficult questions, and time again, the answer to those questions, regardless of what they are or what they're dealing with, begin with God. 100% of the time, the answers to those questions begin with Him. Some years ago, a family in the congregation asked me to go out and visit an uncle. He had been hostile to Christianity for most of his life, but he'd been diagnosed with cancer, and it was terminal. He was advanced in life in his late 70s or a little older. And so they asked if I could go out and see him because he simply wouldn't accept what others say. I thought to myself, I've been thrown out of hospital rooms and homes before. What difference does it make? So I went out to see him. Now, generally, as a rule, if you can't get through to them, nobody else will. You can push harder than I can push or than your pastor can push because they're family and they're stuck with you. They can throw us out of there, but they're stuck with you. But I went out because he was at the end of life, and I sat down at his kitchen table. And he asked me, "Why do you believe?" Now, I'm not the first Christian that he's asked that question of. The reason he asks is because so few have been able to give him answers over the course of the years. As a culture within Christianity today, in Western society, we're not generally thoughtful about our faith. We hold a lot of beliefs, things that we claim to believe, we don't always know why we believe them. And he had asked that question a number of times over the years, and people hadn't given him answers. In fact, many of them had been embarrassed by the response when they couldn't give an answer. I believe in God because God's the best explanation for everything that exists. He's the best explanation for the organization we see and the things that do exist. He's the best explanation for moral law that we recognize right and wrong, whether we're Christian or atheist. We recognize right and wrong. God is the best explanation for the resurrection, which is one of the most historically verifiable events in all of human history, and because I've experienced his work. Now, all those reasons aren't reasons I've come up with on my own. I've done a lot of study and a lot of work over the years to know those. But you see, the answers to his questions, when he began to deal with the real problems of life, with issues of his mortality, the answer to the question began with God. It always begins with God. Our shortcoming in Western culture is that we begin with ourselves and we work out from there. When we deal with issues in life, when we deal with trials, when we deal with various things, we begin with how they make us feel. We begin with how they affect our friends and loved ones. We begin with self and we work out from there, rather than beginning with God and putting the lives that have been entrusted to us in the context of his eternal work. Moses had seen great victories over the course of his life. Moses had also seen failure in his lifetime. In fact, this is the man who wouldn't enter the promised land because he let his frustration with the people get the best of him. And so Moses knew the good and the bad, and he still prayed, God, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you created the earth or the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. No matter what I've faced, no matter what I've experienced, no matter what kind of people I've had to lead, you are still God from everlasting to everlasting. And that rings true even today when we face suffering and difficulties. One of the things that's hard for us to do in this culture as Christians is to put in context the way that we live our Christian faith compared to many others. I have a map that hangs on the wall in my office, and it's about 5 feet wide. The Voice of the Martyrs puts them out, and it shows all the countries around the world where Christians are persecuted for their faith. The way that we live today, the way that we live our faith is an anomaly in comparison to the rest of the world and their experience of the Christian faith. The simple fact is, we ask some of those questions and we begin inside and work out, as we begin with self, we work the answer out from there, and we neglect God in that answer because in many cases it costs us little to claim the title Christian. In this country, we can claim that title and it doesn't cost us a thing. But in many places around the world, they claim that title with great cost. It comes at a price. I remember years ago, Francis Chan in an interview saying that one of his associate pastors had gone to one of the Muslim countries in the Middle East on a missionary trip. And when he came back, he asked him what the greatest difference he observed was. And he said that on the day that people step into the water to be baptized in that nation, and I don't remember which country it was, on the day they step into the water to be baptized, they are cast out by their family. In fact, some go so far as to kill them. They take their life into their hands to make that public profession of the Christian faith. And the easiest thing in the world to do would be to say, well, you know, I don't really have to be immersed in water to be a Christian. I'm saved through Christ, and just not do it. But they do it anyway because Jesus taught us that we ought to do it. In places like China, there were people who worshiped this morning with pillows over the windows and doors so that nobody could hear them because they're not allowed to do that. The easiest thing in the world would be to say, we don't have to sing. We can recognize God without that. We can read the scripture together. We can talk about God. But the Bible teaches us to do it. And so they do it. Regardless of the consequences, you see, there's a great price to claim the Christian faith in many places around the world. And throughout Christian history, there is a great price for the Christian to pay. The way we live today is an anomaly in history, not just in the world today, but in history. The affluence that we have as Christians in this country and the great wealth that we possess today. I'm not saying those things are wrong, but they put us in a different context than a lot of what we understand in Christianity around the world. And we should recognize that and act accordingly when we deal with the questions of suffering. We wonder, why do Christians have to suffer today? How could God allow the things that we see taking place around us? How could God allow sickness? It's easy for us to ask, how can God allow sickness when our life expectancy is 77 years old, and 100 years ago, everybody died at 50 of consumption in this country? In the context of things, that's the reality, whether they were Christians or not. A lot of those questions we ask are unique to our context, and they forget the great suffering that's been endured for the cause of Christ. They're questions that we ask, but they're questions that others have reconciled before they even take the title Christian. Because in those places, they recognize the price that comes with that. They recognize the great cost that will be paid. And so they understand that on the day that they call themselves Christians, they must place their trust in the same God that Moses speaks of here. You see, we expect today, and we've heard the TV preachers and the people on the radio tell us that we ought to be prosperous and everything ought to be good and we should be happy all the time if we're Christians. Most Christians around the world and throughout history haven't lived with that expectation. Because the Bible promises us difficulty. Jesus said, in this world you will have suffering. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Not I will deliver you from your suffering. He doesn't promise that anywhere. But I've made the provision to overcome it. And that's why someone like Moses could pray, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Because of the provision of God that he had experienced throughout his life. We talked a little bit about that this morning. We like to see miracles in our day. We want to see God do the things that defy imagination. Do the things that are beyond belief for the Christian today. And most of us aren't going to see a lot of those over the course of our life. But we will see enough of God's provision to sustain us. We witness that every day if we're willing to step back from the busyness of this life, the busyness that's overtaken every aspect of it, and recognize what God is doing in the ways that He is working. If we're willing to set ourselves aside to recognize who God is and to place our lives in the context of His nature and character, then we begin to understand that maybe God is at work even through our suffering, even through the difficulties that we face. I don't know why that. I didn't know that woman. I don't know why she suffered for all those years. But I know this. We see people suffer and it seems unjust to us, it seems unfair to us, but the reality is our churches are filled with examples of how to live. People like Moses were an example of how to live, but we also need examples of how to die. How to do it in faith, how to do it with dignity, and how to do it with hope. And it may well be that some of the suffering that we lament and those things that we try to escape, that may be a result of the fact that God trusts us to endure those things as Christian witnesses, to show others what it means to live through those things. You remember in the in 2012 and 13 and 14 when ISIS was running wild through the Middle East. They were putting videos out online that were accessible to anybody that wanted to look them up, of people that they were killing as they overtook one town after another, people that they put in cages and set on fire, beheaded for all the world to see. Those are terrible things, horrible atrocities. Do you know there have been people saved over the course of these past years who had committed many of those great atrocities because of the witness that they saw in those Christians? You ever read the account of the camp doctor at the prison camp where Dietrich Bonhoeffer was executed? He said that morning, Bonhoeffer prayed in his cell before he left, and he walked to the gallows, and he stopped there at the foot of the steps and prayed one more time, and then silently went to his death with hope and peace. Because all these things we say about God, all these lofty claims that we make, they were real to him. He acted as though they were true. He didn't just say them. He didn't just memorize the verses of God's promises. He lived as though they were reality. Moses, over the course of his life, endured because the work of God was a reality. When he thought of God, he didn't think first and foremost of his suffering. He thought of the one who had been his refuge, the one who had been his strength, the one who had overcome the greatest army that the world had ever known up to that point, the one who had overcome 400 years of bondage, the one who had overcome a lack of water and a lack of food in the wilderness. That's who God was. A.W. Tozer once wrote that the first thing that comes to our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What might the difference have been in the first thing that came to the mind of Moses and the first thing that comes to our mind in our context today? What might the difference be today when we in this culture think about suffering in relation to God as opposed to people in cultures where they are suffering greatly? Moses recognized God. Plain and simply. He lived in God's provision. He was willing to recognize what he was doing each day. Even on the days where God didn't part the sea, on the days where they didn't see fire on top of the mountain, Moses still recognized that God was working. That's why he prays a prayer like this. In spite of the finitude of the human life and our great limitations, he recognized God. The word that's used here for dwelling place literally means a retreat or habitation, a place of defense or refuge. The Apostle Paul said in Acts that in him we live and move and have our being. No matter where we find ourselves today or what pressure we may face, if we are willing to accept it, we will find refuge in God. We find a shelter from the fullness of the storms that we deal with in this life. Now, some of that comes from doing what we talked about this morning, releasing that to Him. But Moses, even beyond the time that his mother released the basket when he was an infant, Moses, time after time after time, had to place his faith in the idea that God would provide. I don't know if you've ever sat down, and I've made it a point this year and over the last months of last year to read more scripture at once. My goal for this year is to read the New Testament once a month, each month of the year. That's a doable thing. There are 260 chapters. If you read 10 chapters a day, which is about a half hour, that's a doable thing. That's not an outlandish undertaking. But when we start to read more of it, we start to see the context, the full picture of what we're dealing with. And if you've ever sat down and read the entirety of the Exodus, you would have to conclude that the people of Israel were complainers. They were negative about everything. How many times through Exodus do we hear them saying, let's find us another leader that'll take us back to Egypt? They were slaves in Egypt. They had quickly forgotten that fact. But over and over and over again, they complained to Moses. They said, let's go back to Egypt. They'd have been killed if they'd have gone back. That generation would have been an example. Pharaoh would have made an example of them for the younger generations. But they said, nonetheless, let's go back to Egypt. The people of Israel were negative people, and it would have been pretty easy for... I don't blame Moses for the mistake he made that kept him from going into the promised land. I have some understanding what it's like to work hard to carry out the work of God, and at every decision here, well, this isn't right, or we've not done that right, or we've not done... I get that. I don't blame Moses for that. But Moses had experienced the good and the bad, and he was at his best when God was his refuge in all those things. When God became the place, the one who sheltered him from all of that. Why? Because the God who provides refuge is unchanging. You know what Moses would have found over a lifetime? That the God whom he served was there for him every time he needed him, and that never changed. And the character and the nature of that God never changed. Every religion, every worldview has to deal with the reality of suffering, with difficulty. What differentiates Christianity is that God endures it with us in Jesus Christ. He stepped into the world and endured it with us. Tempted just as we are, yet without sin, He's endured it with us. The Eastern religions, the Buddhists and the Hindus, believe that through a series of reincarnations, eventually they'll be absorbed into a great power. Basically, what they want is annihilation. They want to pass out of existence, out of conscious existence. I don't know how appealing that sounds to anybody else. If that's our future, I'm out. But that's their goal, is to pass out of existence. The Muslims believe that we go to heaven if we do more good works than bad works over the course of our life, but nobody really knows what good works outweigh other bad works. There's no menu somewhere on a wall that tells us how much each costs and what we have to do to overcome things. That's one of the reasons that a faith like that becomes radicalized so easy. Because you don't know what you have to do to overcome the negative things you've done, and so you do as extreme of an act as you can and hope for the best, because that's the best you have. Nobody can tell you whether you're going to make it or not. There's no assurance of any kind of salvation or deliverance. And so you just do what you can and hope for the best. In Christianity, God provided for us an unchanging God with a holy character who has promised His love, stepped into the world, endured the worst that man has to offer, died on a cross to pay the penalty for sin, and then in the resurrection overcame that penalty. Do you know why we live with hope in God's provision? Because Jesus has carried that out all the way. He's seen it all and then come back to tell about it. He is the supreme authority on hope that we find in the Father, because He's experienced it. He's seen it Himself, carried it to its furthest extent, and then revealed it to us. That's why when the apostles preached in Acts, they preached the resurrection as well as the crucifixion. The resurrection is the seminal event in all of human history. But you see, all of that was the provision of God. We live with hope as Christians today. We can deal with suffering and life's most difficult questions because of the provision of God. Because He may not work in miraculous ways every day in our lives, and we as Christians shouldn't get so desperate that we start to call everything miracles just to say we've experienced them. There's no shame in saying, I've not seen a miracle this week, but I've lived in the provision of God every day. I've lived within His provision in just about everything that I've done. Moses could trust in the provision of God. He could allow God to be a shelter and a refuge because of God's consistency. God told the prophet Malachi, "I, the Lord, do not change." We read it in the New Testament in Hebrews that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, because He's the same, do not be blown about by every wind of false doctrine. We know the God that we serve. He is consistent. He is unchanging. And so we can depend on Him no matter what we face. We don't have to worry about Him as acting like some of the pagan gods upon whom they placed human characteristics. The pagans believed their gods bore the same characteristics as us, and they were amplified. And so if they were petty, they believed their gods were petty. If they were vengeful people, they believed their gods were vengeful beings. God is consistent. He is not subject to our desires, to those things which we project upon Him. We can claim to believe whatever we want to believe about God. It has no bearing on who He is. And so if He's promised to be our refuge and our strong tower, then no matter what we face, no matter where we find ourselves on this day, we can find rest in Him. He is worthy of our trust. And His provision over the course of history has shown that. Now, let me say this about God's provision. That doesn't mean that everything that happens to us is God's will. We need to be careful about that. He can use everything that happens to carry out His purposes for His glory. The Apostle Paul said, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose." That doesn't mean that everything that happens in this world is His will. We live in a sin-cursed world. There are things that happen that are outside of His will. But God has the power to overcome all of them. He's made the provision to overcome all of them in Jesus Christ. And though we still deal with the results of sin today, in some of our suffering, in some of the things that take place in our lives, in some of the things that happen around us, we deal with those consequences, but we live with the hope of eternity because God has made provision to ultimately overcome every sin and every evil. Jesus said that while we're in this world, it rains on the just and the unjust alike, but the day will come where all those things that cause the suffering of the just will be overcome. He's made that provision in Jesus Christ, and He's leading us toward that eternal end. The answer to life's great questions begins with God because of His provision. And then they begin with God because of His creative initiative. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. God is the first cause of all that is. He caused all that exists to exist today. It's one of the greatest arguments for the existence of God is the cosmological argument. It says that everything that begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist. Science believes that and teaches it. The universe began to exist, therefore the universe has a cause. Why? Because we've never seen something come from nothing. There are those who would argue that and tell us that something did come from nothing when the universe began to exist. And it just doesn't happen since then. Well, that's an arbitrary stopping point, isn't it? If something could come from nothing, we ought to expect that anything and everything would come from nothing. You need a new car? Don't save the money and buy it. Just wait. You wait long enough and one of them will show up. All that begins to exist. Now, don't say it wrong. Some people say everything that exists has a cause. That's not the argument. God is an uncaused first God. He is a first cause. He is eternal. Everything that begins to exist. God has no beginning. The universe has a beginning. Philosophically, it makes sense that the universe has a beginning. There's no such thing as an infinite regress. If there was no beginning, if everything was infinite in the past, then how would you ever get to the present? That doesn't make any sense. You say, that's the point. It's absurd. God is the initial cause of all that is. He took the creative initiative to put the universe in place. He created everything that's been created specifically the way it needs to be to preserve life. Do you realize when you look at the fine-tuning of the universe that if some of the variables were adjusted even a little bit, life would be unsustainable? It just couldn't exist. And we could go into all those numbers, but it's beyond what you can even imagine. God fashioned all this for the pinnacle of His creation, for humans. Now I know the world tells us today that we're nothing more than highly evolved animals. But God has fashioned it for you and I. Humanity was the pinnacle of His creation. That which would bear His image. That doesn't mean that physically we look like Him. It means that we bear some of His character and nature. The problem is, because of the fall, that image has been irreparably corrupted. We have shadows of it. But it takes Jesus Christ to restore it in us, to make us what we were intended to be. God created man in His own image in Genesis 1:27. In verse 28, it says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God shared some of His nature, His creative nature, His ruling nature with humanity. He shared that with us. That's why we're inquisitive beings. That's why we have the capacity to learn and to grow and to understand. There's a reason that creation, you know, there are two places in the Scriptures where you see God's ideal, the way He wants things to be. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And there's a reason that it begins in a garden and ends in a city. Because God intends for us with this creative nature, with that which He has placed in us, to develop what He's given us. In Genesis chapter 2, it says that before that God created man, before any plants of the ground had yet sprung up, before any of the things that He'd planted had grown, God created humanity, and they hadn't grown. Why? Because there was not yet man to work the ground. He involved humanity from the very start in the process of what He was carrying out. And so, we begin the answer to the questions we have about life with God because of His creative initiative. Because He pulled us into what He started. And so you see, when we deal with suffering and we deal with pain and we deal with trials and we begin with self and try to work out from there an answer, we began in the wrong place. We've surrendered the answer that God has already provided for us. And we've done it by surrendering what He's intended for us to be. God's created purpose was for us to bear His image and for us to have dominion over the world, to take dominion over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and the animals and all those things, and to develop the world that He created. What happened in the fall in Genesis chapter 3? The serpent came to Eve. He said, God doesn't want you to eat the fruit of this tree because you'll be like Him. He's trying to protect Himself. He doesn't want you to be like Him. And so she succumbed to the voice of the serpent and did what, in the delusion of self-governance, did what she was told. Do you see what happened there? God's command was, take dominion over all these things in creation. What happened was, they surrendered to the dominion of that creation. They took God's created order and turned it upside down. And as a result, Today we have determined that rather than bearing God's image in dominion over creation, we subject ourselves to creation. Look at the environmental agenda that's been promoted around us today. There are those who will stop at nothing to protect the environment, whether they can prove their theories through science or not. Listen, if somebody can prove that what they're telling us is true, great, let's deal with it. But a lot of what's been put forth as science in that issue is pretty shoddy. But we've turned God's created order upside down. We've surrendered ourselves to creation rather than taking dominion as stewards over it. We've taught our children that we're nothing more than an anomaly in the long process of evolution. And we wonder why we see the violence that we see around us today. Why we've become so flippant about life and its value. Why we so willingly embrace abortion in this country today. We've been teaching for 100 years that we're nothing more than a cosmic mistake. And beliefs have consequences. Every belief that we hold, everyone that we proclaim has a consequence. A great skill that would be beneficial to the Christian is to learn to take every claim that someone makes, every belief, and press it to its furthest conclusion. There's not a lot of that happening today, and that's why we embrace things that are ludicrous, things that are crazy. God began with his own creative initiative before the mountains were brought forth, before this universe was created. He was still God. And so if we need to know how we deal in relation to this universe, to this creation, to the things that we face in it, if we want to know what our identity is, if we're struggling with whether we're a boy or a girl, or one of the other hundreds of genders that we've created today, then we ought to go to the God who existed before all those things and will outlast them all. That's where the answer comes from. The God who was already there, who put us in place, not because he needed us, but through his creative initiative, and then invited us to join that, to be a part of something that comes from his divine character. We also live with hope in the answers to those questions because of God's eternal nature. The word everlasting refers to a vanishing point or time out of mind. What the psalmist is saying is that whether you look back in history or forward as far as you can see, God outlasts our vision. Far greater than anything we can project or anything that we know. And what that means is that in addition to the fact that God is active wherever we're at and can be a refuge, that God is providing definition in any confusion that we might have, God is also at work in any time. Regardless of how much society deteriorates, regardless of how difficult things get, of what suffering we may face, or what persecution may come, regardless of what godless acts are embraced by a sinful society, from everlasting to everlasting, he is still God. He is still an unchanging God. He created in the beginning. He upholds his work today through Jesus Christ. It tells us in Scripture that the universe is upheld by the word of his power. And on the day that this universe comes to an end, he will still be God. He will still be unchanging. A.W. Tozer wrote that the mind looks backward in time till the dim past vanishes, then turns and looks into the future till thought and imagination collapse from exhaustion, and God is at both points unaffected by either. There's some difficult realities we have to deal with when we face issues like suffering. There's some in the extreme charismatic movements in the church that teach that if we're not healed of our sicknesses, then we don't have enough faith. First of all, that paints a poor picture of heaven. That doesn't give us hope in the future. Second, if we had our way, we wouldn't have a utopian society of able-bodied people who are overcoming every disease and sickness. We would have nursing homes filled to capacity and no way to care for all the decrepit people who live in a sin-cursed world and whose bodies are degenerating, whether we like it or not. When humanity was cast out of the garden, God put an angel there so that they couldn't. God said himself, "Take of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Why did he not want them to live forever? Because he didn't want them to live forever in their fallen, degenerative state. We today insist that we need to find ways to live longer. We need to live forever. God's intent is not for us to live in this state. I don't mean Ohio, not to live like this, not to live in bodies that are going to fail us. And so really the reality of death is a part of God's provision so that we don't live under the corruption of sin. You ever read the Lord of the Rings books or watched the movies? When Tolkien wrote those books, the hero of the books, of course, is a hobbit. He's a little guy that takes a ring that possesses evil power and tries to destroy it. And there was another guy, a creature called Gollum. In the movie, he's a little gray guy. At one point, he was a hobbit, and he'd been corrupted by possessing that evil for so long that he'd become unrecognizable. He'd lost his identity. He degenerated into a state where he was nothing like what he was supposed to be. And when Tolkien wrote that, that's what he was trying to portray, the effects of sin. That sin has affected this world in a profound way, and it causes us to live in a state that will drag us further away from God, further away from our created identity, that will degenerate our lives to the point where they're unrecognizable. It'll rob us of our humanness, of what God created us to be. That's why we need redemption so badly. But you see, that's the message he's trying to get across, is that yes, we suffer and we die of sickness and various things in this world. But the reason is, it's not fitting, it's not God's desire that we live in bodies that increasingly fail us as time goes on. That's why we've been promised in eternity glorified bodies. And so, what we see in Scripture and what we're dealing with in this psalm is the recognition that from everlasting to everlasting, He is God. He is unchanged by time. We are changed by that because of the curse of sin in this world. But we bear the promises of one who is unchanged by those things. Our concern for eternity, our struggles with our mortality, that's because of what we were created to be. That's the way God created us. It tells us in Ecclesiastes, He made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. We live in this world today with fallenness all around us, but we have distant memories of the image God created humanity to bear. And then we have visions of that as we see God restore it through Jesus Christ and those whom He's redeeming. This is not a matter of us finding a free ticket to heaven and escaping this world. What God is doing is redeeming us to what He created humanity to be in the first place. When we try to answer life's questions from within, we end up confused and despondent because we don't have the answers. That's why we see the confusion of this society, people trying to create identities for themselves, people using social media to portray something that's nothing like the lives that they live. our teenagers, believing that they should live up to what they see on social media of others. Carefully curated clips of the best of their lives that don't show the difficulties that they face. The Christian life is not a life that seeks to escape suffering. It's a life that is being redeemed to the image of God that He created us to bear in the first place. It's recognizing that there will never be a time, no matter how bad this world might get, there will never be a time where He is not God. And that's true for you and I today. That's true for Christians imprisoned in China. That's true for those who are in hiding in places like Nigeria today. There will never be a time, there will never be a place where He is not God and where He is not our refuge. And then we answer life's great questions according to God's transcendent work. God's character means that His work is greater than our finite lifetimes. We read in Hebrews chapter 11, we read about the patriarchs. It says, they all died in faith, not having received things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. What that means is this: they recognized the whole of God's work, and though they hadn't inherited the fullness of it yet, they were content to be a part of it, to play a role in the eternal story that God is writing through all of humanity. They were willing to take their place and to recognize that though their role may seem minor today, from the perspective of eternity, it will be an indispensable part of the work that God has accomplished. And that's true of you and I too. That's true of our lives. It goes on in Hebrews to say, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. We read through that whole 11th chapter of Hebrews, all the heroes of the faith, and then we go beyond names, and the writer tells us about the things that people had done. They'd been killed, they'd been beheaded, they'd been flogged, they'd been eaten by animals. They'd suffered all kinds of terrible persecution, and their faith is being perfected in us today. It is being completed in our lives today. That's a great responsibility to bear. But it also reminds us of the importance that God ascribes to our lives. There is no life that God considers a throwaway. He has a purpose and a plan for all of them, for everyone to a person. And we find ourselves at our best when we're willing to take our place in that plan, even if it means difficulty. At least we're accomplishing something. The question is, would we rather bear difficulty and be a part of something eternal and lasting? Or would we rather live a life of ease that ends with our short existence and leave nothing of eternal value after that? God is inviting us to be a part of something eternal, something more than the 70 or 80 years that we live in this world. Do we believe that God can use our short lives for His eternal purposes? Moses was, 120 years old. He'd spent 40 years in the home of Pharaoh, 40 years on the backside of the desert with his father-in-law, and then 40 years leading the people of Israel out of bondage. In the grand scheme of things, even that 120 years wasn't that long. And if you live to be 100 today, we'll look at that as a long life. But there's a great difference between living and existing. We deal with pain and we deal with trials and difficulties because God's created us to live. not simply to exist. Moses faced trials, and you could feel sorry for him because of the way things ended, because he never got to see the promised land except from a distance. But at the end of the day, Moses lived. He didn't simply exist. One of my greatest concerns for the American church today is that in our affluence and prosperity, we are content to simply exist. That we're not willing to risk, that we're not willing to step out in faith, that we're not willing to do difficult things, because we can get by if we just exist. But God created us to live and to do it bearing His image. We are all going to face questions about the difficult parts of life. The atheist will dismiss God's existence because of them. How could God exist if these things happen? They've explained away the God to whom we're accountable, but they still have the suffering. I can't explain it away for you, but I can assure you that based on what we know of God, what we know of His eternity, of His character, of His work, that He will use it 100% of the time for an eternal purpose, if we are willing to walk with Him through that suffering. If we're willing to make Him our refuge. If we're willing to take part in His initiative. If we're willing to find shelter in His eternal nature. There is nothing that we can't endure. God has created us to live. My friends, as His people, that's what we ought to do, is to live in pursuit of Him in everything that we do, in every step that we take. This risk-averse society has taught us that everything we do should be about our safety, should be done to limit risk, to limit difficulties. We were created to bear those things and to overcome those things in the power of God. The Apostle Paul promises us that if we'll face them head on in God's power, not only will we overcome them, but we'll be more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. That's the church this world needs today. We hear all the fighting about our politics and our leaders and the mess in Washington. What we need is not to get that right. What we need is to get this right. What we need is a church that is willing to take refuge in one who has already made the provision to overcome these things. One who is more powerful, one who will outlast all these things. We don't have to get dragged into this mess. We can rise above that and allow God to make us something more. He created us to be something more. We ought to allow Him to accomplish something more in our lives. God, we're grateful. We're thankful for the purpose and the plan that You have for us. We're grateful for the ways that You've revealed Yourself and the ways through Your servant in His psalm that You remind us of the hope that we find in You, even in life's darkest days. God, tonight, help us to overcome my weakness and shortcoming in conveying this message, and let us hear the voice of Your Spirit in these moments. Speak to our hearts. God, if there are places in our lives that we're struggling, if there are things that we're just not sure we can overcome, we pray tonight that we would find refuge in You. We pray tonight that instead of trying to figure out how we're going to address them, that we would join the initiative You've already started, that we would join Your work and let You deal with our problems and our trials and our difficulties as we walk with You. God, let us tonight pray with Your servant Moses. You've been our refuge before the mountains were brought forth, forever You created the earth of the world, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. Lord, we pray that you would put our lives, the whole of them, our families, our marriages, our relationships, our jobs, everything, into that context that you are God. And God, on this night, let us endeavor to live as though it's true. In Jesus' name we pray.